Amen. As I mentioned, we are working our way through a study of Mark's gospel. And we're picking our study up this morning in Mark chapter 6. The scripture reading is verse 7 to 32, though we will have a bit of a narrower text for the sermon. So please grab a Bible, Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 7. I believe that's page 841 in the Pew Bible, if you don't have a Bible of your own. This is God's word. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he is Elijah. And others said he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came. When Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee, for when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now, as many of you know, and as we talk about often around here, John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress is an allegorical story that pictures the Christian life. In it, it follows a character named Christian who represents a Christian. And Christian is on a journey from the city of destruction to the celestial city. And early on in his journey to heaven, Christian meets a man whose name says it all. His name is Pliable. And as Christian and Pliable are talking and traveling, they stop paying attention and they fall into the slough or the bog of despond, which represents them sinking under the burden of their sin into a state of despondency and depression. And so they've fallen into this serious hardship. They're caught in the bog, and then Pliable, offended and angry over what has happened, says to Christian, quote, "Is this the happiness you have told me about as we have traveled? If we have such a crippling disaster at this early stage, then what may we expect from now on until the end of our journey? If I escape out of this with my life, you shall possess the brave country alone for me." And then the narrator adds, "Hence Pliable, making several toilsome attempts, eventually struggled out of the mire on that side of the slough, which was closest to his own house. So he went back, and Christian saw him no more." You see, Pliable was happy to travel with Christian so long as it was easy. But the moment the Christian path became difficult, Pliable became offended, his malleable resolve bent, and he went back. He even asked, "If we have such a crippling disaster at this early stage, then what may we expect from now on until the end of our journey?" His expectations were that the journey to heaven would not include anything like that bog, and surely what he now was learning would be coming. Friends, what are your expectations for the Christian life? I regularly pray that one of the benefits of us doing this, taking this time together, studying our way through books of the Bible, would be God giving all of us a clearer, deeper understanding of what it looks like to be a Christian. I think that's important because our expectations can become so easily skewed. And like Pliable, we don't want to be so taken off guard when hardships inevitably come that we are offended, our allegiance to the Lord bends, and we turn back. So to rightly calibrate our hearts with a clearer, deeper understanding of the Christian life, the big idea of today's text is this: faithful Christ followers can expect opposition. Faithful Christ followers can expect opposition. In Mark's gospel, Mark has not only been answering the question, who is Jesus, by revealing that he is the authoritative Son of God, he's also been showing us how we might appropriately respond to him and what following him will mean. In today's text, you might have noticed from the scripture reading, we find the martyrdom of John the Baptist. And Mark isn't trying to be as chronologically precise as possible here. He's more interested in methodically weaving accounts together in order to make a point. And if you recall, Mark already mentioned John's imprisonment way back in chapter 1, but now he comes back around and he inserts this flashback of John into the middle of chapter 6. So why is Mark doing this? What point is he trying to make? Well, the structure of the chapter is going to answer those questions. You see, our text, verses 14 to 29, is the middle portion of another Markan sandwich. Now, if you haven't been around, we've been using this somewhat silly term, Markan sandwich, to describe a literary technique that Mark commonly uses throughout this gospel account. Within the Markan sandwich, Mark begins telling an account, then before it's resolved, he jumps into another one, and then he comes back around to that first one in order to tie the two stories together and encourage us to read them in light of one another. And so here, Mark stitches this narrative about John's death in between Jesus sending out the 12 apostles on a mission of carrying out Jesus' work in the world. That was verse 7 to 13, which we talked more in depth about last week. And then the 12 later returned from that mission, and that is verses 30 to 32. And so Mark brilliantly places this story about John the Baptist suffering opposition to the point of giving his own life in between the apostles' mission in the world. And what does that teach us? Well, by that deliberate structure, Mark shows us what Jesus' disciples can expect to encounter out in the world on mission for him. Namely, paying the high cost of discipleship, encountering opposition, suffering persecution, maybe even death. Faithful Christ followers can expect opposition. That is the big idea. And to flesh it out, our passage highlights at least three expectations we can hold in serving Jesus on the Christian mission. And so let's dive into it here. First, expect to encounter confusion about Jesus. As we start thinking about the Christian life, assuming suffering and hardships will come, we can expect to encounter confusion about Jesus. By verse 14, Herod hears of Jesus' ministry. It says, King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. So King Herod was tetrarch of the region, which means he was sort of the Jewish governor who is in charge of the area underneath the Romans, who were the ones who were really in charge. And there are a couple of different Herods mentioned in the Bible. There was Herod the Great, who was the ruler of the region when Jesus was born. But this is Herod Antipas, who is Herod the Great's son. And news of Jesus' amazing ministry has been spreading around. As I mentioned, the 12 apostles were just sent out to go town by town, preaching about Christ, working miracles, calling people to repent. And people are hearing about Jesus more and more through them, likely even Herod. And Mark is quick to note that various opinions about Jesus arise as this proclamation of Jesus spreads. Three of those opinions are mentioned in our text. According to some, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in Jesus. So some folks are hearing about Jesus, and they are superstitiously contending that John has somehow been raised from the dead and is working through Jesus. Some think John's ghost is empowering Jesus' ministry. And actually, if you look at verse 16, that's Herod's conclusion. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. We don't know exactly what Herod was thinking there. Maybe because he was the one who killed John, he's worried, thinking, oh no, John has come back. He's empowering this guy, Jesus. Maybe he's trying to get back at me. Maybe Herod's already growing fearful of Jesus because of some of those false beliefs. We don't really know, but we do know that some people thought that Jesus was empowered by a resurrected John. And yet others, according to verse 15, said he is Elijah. So back in 2 Kings 2, the prophet Elijah was taken into heaven without dying. Later on, the prophet Malachi prophesied in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, that before the day of the Lord, God would send Elijah. And so many are waiting for Elijah, and some think Jesus is him. Still others said he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. Jesus might not be John, he might not be Elijah back from the dead, but maybe he's one of the other prophets. So there's these false narratives swirling around, and the point is there's massive confusion about Jesus. Now, we need not be confused about Jesus. Mark has been telling us all along exactly who Jesus is. He's not John the Baptist. John himself said in chapter 1 that he is merely the forerunner to the Christ, and Jesus is the one who has come after him, who is far greater than him. He's not John. He's also not Elijah. Malachi's prophecy was fulfilled when the prophet like Elijah, John, came preaching the Christ, who is Jesus. Jesus isn't Elijah. He is the Savior who this Elijah-like prophet has ushered in. Jesus isn't John. He's not Elijah. He's not one of the prophets of old. He is the prophet to whom all of the prophets pointed. He's the word through whom God has most fully spoken salvation to his people. As Mark has said all along, Jesus is the Savior, Son of God. But here in Mark 6, people are getting Jesus wrong. And we who know Jesus truly can also expect to encounter confused views of him too. Our world is full of confusion about Jesus. A 2015 Barna poll asked the question, what do Americans believe about Jesus? I won't go through all the data, but in summarizing the findings, David Kinnaman, who's the president of the Barna Group and the director of that national study, he said this, there isn't much argument about whether Jesus Christ actually was a historical person, but nearly everything else about his life generates enormous and sometimes rancorous debate. The study found that the vast majority of Americans believe Jesus was a real person, but everything else is confused. The study shows that, quote, younger generations are increasingly less likely to believe that Jesus is God. Americans are divided on whether Jesus was sinless. We know these things just from looking around. Jesus shows up all over pop culture in flippant ways. False religions agree with many in assuming that Jesus may have been a wise teacher and a commendable man, but he's not God in flesh. He's not the Savior of the world. And none of that touches the fact that there's a large and growing portion of our country who just outright reject anything to do with Jesus. And a lot has changed, probably going in the wrong direction since 2015. But surely we can still see traces of all of this confusion. Some say he was a wise teacher. Some make Jesus out to be some sort of hippie spiritualist. Some say he is a fake. And here is the thing. All of us, we all must answer the question, but who do I believe Jesus to be? And we have to answer that question while living in the confusion I just described. That confusion is the milieu in which we live. And so if you're not a Christian, just please know that you will hear many takes on Jesus in the world. People ranting on social media, conspiracy theories on the internet, jokes about him from your friends, portrayals on TV, on and on. There's only one place to go to learn who he really is, and that is the Word of God. It's the Bible, it's the scriptures where God reveals himself through his inspired word. And so if you have any questions about Jesus, I want to encourage you, take a Bible home off one of the back tables and start reading. Mark's gospel is a great place to start. The whole point of Mark's gospel is to burn away the fog of confusion surrounding Jesus and to make his identity clear. And so take a Bible home with you, read it, study it, and just know we would love it if you'd reach out to us. We have a church full of members here who would love nothing more than to get together with you, grab a coffee, talk about the Word of God, read the Bible with you, answer questions, and help you understand who Jesus is according to God's Word. And Christians, expect to interact with confused views of Jesus. And with that in mind, a good encouragement for us too is to study the Bible. To read it carefully, to read it personally, to talk about it together, to continue to prioritize what we're doing right now, corporate worship, which revolves around the Word. Let's be people of the book so that we know the truth, we can identify the false, and when the tornado of confusion blows through our lives, we will not be thrown off course. So faithful Christ followers can expect to encounter confusion about Jesus. We can also expect to suffer mistreatment because of Jesus. So we already know that Herod killed John, but then verse 17 begins this flashback in which Mark gives more of the backstory. And it is immediately obvious here that Herod arrested John because John was speaking the truth. Verse 17 mentions that Herod imprisoned John for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. And in untangling that sinful knot, it might be helpful to get a little bit more of the dysfunctional backstory there with Herod's family. And I have to warn you, this is right out of a tabloid or some sort of trashy reality show. Herod's father, Herod the Great, had 10 children, many grandchildren. I'm sorry, 10 wives, many children. 10 wives, many children. And which meant Herod Antipas had many half-siblings. One of those half-siblings was his half-brother, Aristobulus, who, by way of a side note, was murdered by their father, Herod the Great, along with a couple of other brothers. And so Aristobulus is Herod Antipas' half-brother. I know this is hard to track, just try to hang with me. Aristobulus' daughter was a girl named Herodias. Herodias later married Herod Antipas' other half-brother, her own uncle, Herod Philip. Herodias was therefore Herod Antipas' niece and brother or sister-in-law. But Herod had eyes for Herodias. So he sweet-talked her into leaving his brother, he divorced his own wife, and he married her. So Herodias is Herod's niece and sister-in-law, now wife. Not only is this incestuous, this is adulterous. And such a marriage is obviously forbidden by God's law. We read things like Leviticus chapter 20, verse 21. If a man takes his brother's wife, it is impurity. And so Herod and Herodias have done a wicked thing in the eyes of God. And John, being a man of God, speaks truth into that sinful situation. Look at verse 18. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. John hated this sinful mess of a marriage, and he was not shy about telling Herod that he was breaking God's law and he needed to repent. This, of course, is a faithful thing for John to do, but can you just imagine what a difficult thing that would be? Herod's family, himself included, were these murderous lunatics. Imagine how heavily political pressure and the fear of man and the fear for his own life must have pressed down on John when he looked Herod in the eye and he spoke the truth. But John doesn't flinch. And what does this man of God receive for his faithful service to God and his truthful ministry to other people? Well, according to verses 19 and 20, he suffered great mistreatment. Verse 19, Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. Herodias knew her marriage was threatened as long as John was alive preaching against it. So she was angry, she was resentful, she was vindictive. Sort of like Jezebel, the wicked King Ahab's wife, who in 1 Kings 19 can stomach no more of the prophet Elijah's faithful ministry, so she sets out to kill him. Now Herodias sets out to kill the prophet like Elijah. That's Herodias. How does Herod respond to all of this? Well, while Herodias wanted to kill John, Herod held John in prison and kept him safe. Now, why was that? Well, fear. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. Herod, for all of his ruthlessness, was not a courageous man like John. He was not the type of ruler who would stand on conviction and do what was right, regardless of the outcome. He was the kind of guy who in cowardice would make a decision out of fear. He was fearful of killing John. I certainly don't want this guy speaking against my marriage, so I'm going to throw him in prison, but I won't kill him because he's righteous and holy, and God might be on his side. But Herod also kept John safe because he saw in John not only righteous character, but also righteous teaching. This is fascinating. Look at verse 20. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. Presumably, John taught about holiness. He spoke against Herod's marriage. He called him to repent. But surely he also talked about the gospel of Christ and the kingdom of God and the need for all sinners to repent. This teaching perplexed Herod, but he heard it gladly. He didn't understand all of it. He certainly didn't abide by it. And yet there was this pleasing element to it. He liked talking to John. There's something to this teaching. So in fear of messing something up, I better not kill John. There's complexity to Herod. This man is a murderer. He's a tyrannical, adulterous, fearful coward. And yet he seems to have a conscience. And yet to this point, while he's protecting John's life from Herodias, he is still holding him in prison. So maybe we can distinguish between different shades of mistreatment John has encountered. If you were to walk into a paint store this afternoon and you were looking for a can of blue paint, you know what you'd find? More color swatches of blue paint than you would know what to do with. Even if you look up Benjamin Moore's website later today and look at all the colors that are categorized under the family of blue, there are 442 different shades of blue paint. Everything from cumulus cotton blue to stonecutter blue to first snowfall blue to blackberry punch blue to Tropicana Cabana blue and many, 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 many more. Right? Long gone are the days when one can show up at a store and ask for a can of blue paint. It's just not that simple. It's all blue, but those many blues come in so many shades, and you could end up with any number of 442 of them. Well, the mistreatment of faithful Christ followers also comes in many nuanced shades. Two swatches of mistreatment are right here in the text. We might label one of those color swatches Herodias' angry rejection blue. We might name the other one Herod's complex imprisonment blue. And from looking at those swatches of mistreatment, we learn a couple of things. Certainly there's an encouragement here not to be like Herodias or Herod. Don't be like Herodias, responding to God's truth faithfully spoken into our lives by swelling with anger and rejecting the one speaking the truth. We ought to praise God when a faithful Christian points out sin in us and helps us to honor the Lord with holier lives. We ought not hate those people. And when God's word rubs up against our hearts and what we naturally want to hear, it is good to have the humility to receive it and repent and submit and trust God and change course rather than resent it. Even now, as God's word is being preached, ask of your own heart, how am I responding to it? Am I hearing things I don't like? Am I rejecting it? Don't be like Herodias. And don't be like Herod, hearing God's truth, seeing goodness in it, having your conscience pricked by it, knowing in your heart that there is something right and pleasing about it, but refusing to yield to it, refusing to let go of sin for it, and in fear rejecting it. Certainly there are encouragements here not to be like Herodias, not to be like Herod. There's also an encouragement here to be like John. One commentator writes, quote, John was a prophet without price, whose thundering call exposed unrighteousness in any quarter. Like the courageous prophets before him, John understood that the proclamation of God's word included moral responsibility. There were no sacred cows in his herd. He did not read the polls before speaking or acting. He protected no special interests, nor did he predicate what he said and did on chances of success. John's was a costly courage. Being like John means standing on God's word and wisely and with costly courage speaking truth without compromise. And so as Christians, that means we go out into the world and we proclaim Christ. We take the true gospel of Jesus Christ presented to us in the Bible, and we go and we live it and we speak it to the glory of God in the world. We tell those in our lives, God is holy, people are sinners, yourself included, myself included, but Jesus came and he died and he rose to save all who would repent and believe. And guess what? You need him today. And so would you repent and believe that you might be saved? We go out into the world and we speak that truth. And we speak truth into one another's lives. As our church covenant puts it, we exercise a Christian watch care over one another. So as members, when we see other members in sin, we put our arms around them and we call them to confess and obey the Lord. We have beautiful, sometimes difficult conversations with each other in order to do one another spiritual good. It's being like John. But being like John also means expecting to encounter many shades of mistreatment along the way. You see, wonderfully, when we are clear with the gospel, God will quicken souls, and he will draw sinners to repent and believe, and he will build his kingdom through us. He will do that work according to his sovereign and supreme and perfect will. But others will reject, which means anger, ire, hatred, resentment, people listening but rejecting. Those are common responses that we will receive as we proclaim the gospel. And quite honestly, those are some of the raw emotions we may even feel as the reflex of our own Christian hearts when other Christians point out sin in us and we point out sin in them. And yet we stand on God's word, and in humble, appropriate ways, we speak the truth still. So Christian, take courage. When mistreatment comes in any of its innumerable shades, don't panic. Don't look around like something strange were happening to you. Say to yourself, I didn't know what shade it would take, but I knew it would come. Mistreatment is inevitable for the Christian. This is entirely expected. As one writer puts it, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. We expect mistreatment because of our service to Jesus, and in the strength God provides, we are armed to respond with a John-like resolve. So what can faithful Christ followers expect? Expect to encounter confusion about Jesus. Expect to suffer mistreatment because of Jesus. Finally, expect to give your life for Jesus. As we keep reading, all of this intrigue in Herod's court climbs to a peak at a birthday party he throws for himself. And this reads like the storyline from a soap opera. Verse 21 sets the scene, but an opportunity came. Opportunity. That's an interesting word. It's already tipping us off that Herodias is like a viper waiting to strike against John. She just needs the right opportunity. Well, here it is, so let's see how this develops. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. So Herod throws this party, and his guests are all the big shots. These are the important, the powerful, the wealthy people of the day. And even though they say nothing at all in Mark's retelling of this account, their mere presence is an important part of the story. You see, Herod is not going to feel like he can go back on his word because they are there. And so the scene is set, and now the plot against John takes shape. They're at this party with the big shots. And then according to verse 22, Herodias' daughter, likely a daughter from her previous marriage, came in and danced. She pleased Herod and his guests. And so Herod is pleased. He's caught up in the merriment. And then he says to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom." Now, that's probably a figure of speech. On the one hand, Herod is not really a king in the traditional sense. He's a regional ruler under the Romans. I'm not even sure he has the authority to give away half of what he presided over. This is an over-the-top way of impressing his guests by making this big promise to a girl. And that's the opportunity. That's the open window. That foolish remark, through it, Herodias the viper is going to find an opening to strike at her prey. And so the girl rushes to her mom and asks, "For what should I ask?" And then without hesitation, Herodias blurts out, "Ask for the head of John the Baptist." Herodias didn't need to think it over. Like, man, this is a big opportunity. I better sit with this one for a while. Like, none of that. I want John dead. This is my opportunity. And so Herodias and her daughter rush into action. Just notice the timing that's mentioned in verse 25. The girl came immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." They don't want Herod thinking this over. We don't want to lose this opportunity and the pressure he feels right now surrounded by these guests. We need John dead right now. And Mark presents this in a way so that the last words that leave this little girl's lips are this request for John's head. It's like she lured Herod into her trap, and at the very last moment, the trap springs and Herod is caught. John the Baptist is going to die. So the opportunity arises, the plot takes shape, and then John is executed. Verse 26, and the king was exceedingly sorry. Not the king was repentant. Not the king thought it over and decided that wasn't a good idea. He was sorry. Herod didn't want John to die, but Herod also didn't have the fear of God in his heart or the courage to do what's right. Rather, he had the fear of man in his heart, strong-arming him in cowardice to murder a prophet. And the next thing you know, Herod sends order to an executioner, and John's head comes in on a platter. John the Baptist is dead. Then John's buried. Verse 29, when his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. You see, the opportunity arises, the plot takes shape, John is executed and buried, and this account is like one giant blinking neon arrow pointing us to the gospel and its implications. You see, John was killed, and if the forerunner would be treated like this, how would the Christ who came after him be treated? This whole account is foreshadowing the death of Jesus. Jesus is the authoritative Son of God who came in flesh on this mission to save God's people because they stood before a holy God covered in their sin and they could not save themselves. And though Jesus was, unlike John, perfectly righteous, perfectly holy, perfectly sinless, like John, he would be mistreated, arrested, tried, judged by a tyrannical ruler, persecuted and killed. He was nailed to a cross where he took our sins upon himself. He suffered the punishment, the punishment of God's wrath in our place. He shed his blood as an atonement offering and he died our death. And like John, he was buried in a tomb and his followers came and visited. But unlike John, on the third day, he rose from the dead. Jesus has risen. He is alive. He reigns. He has defeated Satan, sin, and death for all who would come and believe in him. He has accomplished these things so that his people, when they believe that Jesus is far more than John the Baptist, he's far more than Elijah, he's far more than one of the prophets, he's far more than any of the confused ideas the world holds. All who would believe in him and see he is the Savior, Son of God, and repent of their sin and trust him in faith, they would receive the benefits of his work. They would be forgiven. They would be washed clean. They would be reconciled and redeemed. They would be adopted. They would be saved. You see, Jesus' saving mission went through a cross. John lost his head. But Jesus' saving mission would go through a cross where he would suffer and die to save his people. And if the forerunner and the Christ were treated like that, how could these 12 apostles who were just sent out in the world to minister the same gospel, what should they expect? This text is intentionally embedded in the middle of the apostles' mission. This is meant to foreshadow the fate that would befall the 12. Like John and then Jesus, they would go out into the world and they would minister this same gospel, and they would also give their lives doing it. And it's like there's an ellipsis. John, Jesus, the 12, dot, dot, dot. And we are left wondering, what then will befall all who in obedience to Christ go out into the world and faithfully serve their Lord? And the answer is that God saves his people by the gospel. He secures eternal life for we who believe. But until he takes us home, we can expect to walk the same path of opposition as John and Jesus and the apostles. We may not need to expect that a wicked ruler's wife is going to put us on her hit list and our heads are going to end up on a platter someday. But as we minister the gospel with courage, we ought to do so with an expectation that I need to be willing to give my life for this. Christians in the room, that is what we have signed up for. And so I ask, is that willingness alive in your heart? Is that expectation your expectation? Faithful Christ followers can expect opposition. We can expect to encounter confusion about Jesus. We can expect to suffer mistreatment because of Jesus. We can expect to give our lives for Jesus. And here is the thing, as daunting and scary as all of that sounds, it's worth it. It's worth it. Consider again the edges of the Mark and sandwich. If you look before our text, you'll see this privilege of being sent out to serve our King. Like the apostles, we get to preach the good news of Jesus. We get to call sinners to repent and believe and be saved. What a glorious privilege God has given us. We get the privilege of God using us to build his kingdom. Verses 12 and 13 detail the many who were affected through the apostles going out. Verse 30 says the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And I think the presumption here is that they went out and they didn't taught a lot. God did a lot through them. God accomplishes great kingdom things through Christians going out like John and serving. And finally, God will give us rest. In verse 31, after the apostles returned from their mission, there's this little comment. Jesus invites the apostles. He says, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. Surely they were exhausted, they're tired. Jesus knew they needed rest. If we keep reading, we'll learn that that rest is going to be pretty short-lived. But Christians, in eternity, it won't be. We serve Christ through suffering for a short time now, knowing eternal rest with God awaits. Opposition will come, but it's worth it. And so if you're not a Christian, see Christ truly today as he reveals himself in the Bible, hear his truth, receive his gospel, repent of your sin, trust him in faith, and be saved. And know that the Christian life is not an easy one, but it's worth it. Christians, serve Christ with all your heart. Be faithful to him with your whole life. Trust him in whatever comes, and know that it's worth it. In the Pilgrim's Progress, Pliable got a taste of opposition. His false expectations were offended, and he turned back. May that not be us. Faithful Christ followers can expect opposition. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son and precious Lord Jesus. We thank you for all that you suffered to save us. We thank you for all the glorious promises that are ours in the gospel. And we pray that you would give us the courage to be faithful to you in whatever lands in front of us in this life. We love you, we praise you, in Jesus' name.